Okay, so this is Adi Leela of Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita. Text number 23 is saying, Lord Narayan, who dominates the transcendental world, is full in six opulences. He is the personality of Godhead, the Lord of the Goddess of Fortune. First point, regards opulence. So, the Cartesian understanding of reality is that the world, that everything is like a mechanism, like a machine. So, with that understanding, you have what is called instrumentalism. Instrumentalism means that you can use the creation or work the creation like a kind of mechanism. You can fix it, right? You can remove components, you can adjust things in that particular sense. And as that vision is there, as that particular view of the world is there, it also backs up or leads to a particular ideology. Right? And that is the ideology of, you could call it decompartmentalism. In other words, the idea that everything is separate and there is no interrelationship. Right? The materialistic demeanor, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur says, the materialistic demeanor can never approach the supreme autocrat. Right? In the introduction to the Brahma Samhita, he says, what is it? There's a tendency to tempt sentient beings to enjoy the variegated position as opposed to undifferentiated monism. He says, people are so much apt to indulge in transitory speculation, even when they are to educate themselves about a situation that lies beyond their empiric area or experiencing jurisdiction. In other words, everyone tends to speculate about God. That's what he's saying. When the vision is there that everything is separate, then there is no, it actually undermines the principle of accountability. The Vedic understanding is that everything is related. Right? Everything. And that means that what we do in one sphere of life or what we do in one area also affects what happens in other areas. Right? So, a very simple example is the situation with the planet. So many people have this idea that they're going to solve the problem just by making some adjustments. Right? But they don't understand that the primary adjustment that's required in order to make any lasting change is an adjustment in consciousness. Prabhupada was in America. It was either Chicago or San Francisco, 1976. At that time, the weather was bitterly cold. And Prabhupada told the devotees, he said, if you can just get them to close down these slaughterhouses, immediately the weather will change. Right? Because he could understand this connection between the consciousness, the activities, especially the sinful activities that people are performing, and everything else. Now that principle also applies in terms of different departments of life. Right? What we do in one area of life is also having an impact upon what we're experiencing in other areas. How we treat one group of people is also impacting upon the responses we're getting in other areas, because everything is ultimately interconnected. Right. This is what it means to be accountable, to understand that there is a seamless thread that is being woven through every sphere of our lives, and even every kind of interaction. And all of these things are ultimately emanating from a state of consciousness. And that is why knowledge is so powerful. Because knowledge has the potential to transform consciousness. Sometimes people have a very strong aversion to religion. And one of the arguments that they pose is that religion is, it's an imposition, right? People are imposing their beliefs, right? Why can't we all have our own opinion, right? You have your opinion, I have my opinion, and it's all okay. I was doing a university program on Thursday. So it was a question and answer session. So one of the students, he says, why do we have to accept some religion's moral values? Why can't we have our own moral values? So I tactfully explained to him, said, you can do whatever you want. But factually speaking, scripture is giving the laws of reality. Right? This is not a moral value. This is the nature of reality. That's what scripture is giving. So when Krishna has explained so many things to Arjuna, he then says, now you decide what you want to do. Right? Very, very interesting statement. What does that mean? It means that he's telling Arjuna about how the system works, how reality works. He's saying, you should first see reality for what it is, understand how things work, and then you can make a conscious and informed decision about how you act. That's actually what he's doing. And he's giving Arjuna the knowledge by which he can make an informed decision. Every single living entity is aiming for the same goal. It is not that the religious person is aiming for a different goal from the materialist. They have exactly the same goal. Right? Why? Because the actual nature of the living entity has only really one impetus. The same impetus. Ananda Maya Vyasat. That is the impetus. Right? So that is the goal. That is the striving or the endeavor. But simply how one achieves that purpose, that is differentiated by the knowledge that one has access to. And that is why there's such a strong propaganda in many circles against religion, against religious philosophy and religious literature. So I was a bit annoyed earlier this week because we had some work, there was this equality and diversity training. And the trainer is a humanist, right? So humanists, they have this atheistic viewpoint. And so at one point, they made this comment. You know, they were talking about religion. You know, they said, does anyone know what humanism is? So they're talking about different religions. Unfortunately, apparently there's some rule whereby as long as a certain number of the population believe in something or adhere to something, it can, according to the census, it can also be classed as a religion. Right? So actually, on the census, there's a religion called the Jedi Knights. Right? Because I think if 10,000 people or more accept it or you know, take part in it, then it's also, from the consensus point of view, it's also considered religion. So she was going through this list. And so humanism is on the list. And so she said, you know, so does anyone know what humanism is? And then she, you know, some people knew, some people didn't. So then she gives a brief synopsis. You know, they believe that we can have our own moral codes, etc., etc. Richard Dawkins, God Delusion, it's a great book, read it. That's the first thing that upset me. That was the first thing that upset me. Because, you know, it's okay you have your belief, right? Well, it's not okay, but you have your belief. It's stupid, but you have your belief. But then, you know, you shouldn't promote it in the first place. That's the first problem. Right? You see, in Vedic culture, the technical term that in Vedic culture that we have for stupidity is atheism. Right? That's our technical term for being stupid. Right? So that was one example of really stupidity. And I was just thinking that the trouble is that many people, this is what's put in their face. Right? This is what they come in contact with. And therefore, they don't actually have the necessary knowledge which would allow them to understand properly why there is God, why we accept scripture, right? Such things are explained so nicely. For example, Tapas and Dharma, the Goswamis have explained so many points, and there's a logic to it. It's not that to be spiritual, you're some kind of sentimental person who doesn't know much any better, but you have to cling on to something psychological. And even this culture of relativism that's there now is also very, very dangerous. So this idea is that, you know, everyone has their own idea. And it's not a problem, right? You have your belief, I have mine. But that doesn't actually work in reality, right? And no one believes it, actually. That's the illusion of relativity. There's not one single person on this earth who really accepts relativism. How would you justify that? For example, let's say that you and your family went to a particular country or region somewhere, right? And in that region, it was considered okay to rape women, right? And so the people there decided that they wanted to rape your mother or your sister or whatever. Would you say that, well, we believe it's not okay, but we accept that you believe it's okay and we just have our differences of opinion? Would you really say that? You wouldn't say that. You'd say that you have a conviction that it's wrong. And that's what you would say. You would say that you believe, you have a strong conviction that it's not just an opinion, but there is an absolute principle that behavior is not correct. Right? But the problem comes that when there is no absolute standards, then people will do what they want, when they want. and that causes tremendous degradation in human society. But there is one aspect in which relativism is true, and it's true from the perspective that relative people with a relative and limited perception cannot, by their own speculation, give an absolute principle. That's true. That is true. Right? We only see so much, hear so much. This is one of the points we made in the Tathasandarbha. The living entity has four basic defects, right, which actually interfere with their ability to give a statement of an absolute reality that exists and that holds in all times, places, and circumstances. This is why when materialistic science supports what is given in Scripture, we accept it. But the moment materialistic science says anything which contradicts or contravenes Scripture, we say, no, that's actually wrong. And it's based upon the logic of understanding that any material scientist has a very, very tiny, I mean extremely minute sample of evidence upon which they are trying to base a law of reality. Right? And that is an empirical fact. Let's look at this. For example, you say, let's say this earth has been existing for millions of years or billions of years, right? One scientist, their lifespan is what? It won't be even 100 years. 100 over many billions, right? So that is a tiny fraction of the time span, of the lifespan of this earth planet. Then let's take it further in terms of how much they've seen in that particular time period. That is also extremely minute. And then if you take it even further, the range of perception, right? So right now, with the naked eye, I can't see microorganisms, but they exist. With the naked eye, I can't see infrared, I can't see ultraviolet, but they exist, right? So it is a tiny portion of a tiny portion of an extremely tiny portion of experience. And then to suggest from that extremely finite, limited experience that I've understood the ultimate nature of reality is not sin, it's not logical. It is by nature and by definition illogical. Right? And that is not religious, that is not mystical, that's just simple rational logic. Right? See, even people don't even understand, people in Kali Yuga are so foolish, we don't even understand what logic is. We don't even understand the difference between an argument and a logical argument. You ask the average person, do you understand what it means to have a logical argument? I guarantee you most people won't know. An argument is logical if when the premises are true, the conclusion cannot be false. That's the definition, right? If all men are mortal, statement A, premise A, and premise B, so, and Socrates is a man, then the conclusion is Socrates must be mortal. That's a logical argument. If A and B, then C must hold. Yeah. Now, that doesn't actually prove that the argument is true. That just means the argument is logical, because then the next step is you have to examine all the premises and prove those to be factual. You see the point? Yeah. But most people don't accept that or don't realize that. So, for example, in that book, God Delusion, one of the arguments that Richard Dawkins makes is about how it's highly improbable that there's a God. But he completely fails to give any calculation. How do you determine the probability that there's a God? Nothing. No answer, nothing. It's not even in the book. But people don't think. That's the problem. And because people don't think, anything that they're told is just, oh, yes, yes, that must be true. Why? Because he's from Cambridge. Right? Where's the calculation? If you want to know the probability that when you throw a coin, it'll be heads or tails, what you do is you look at the number of instances. Let's say I throw a coin 100 times. So the events, there's 100 events. That the events are me throwing a coin, right? And then when I throw it, of those events, let's say 50 times it landed on heads and 50 times it landed on tails. So when you want to calculate, what's the probability of it landing on heads? It's 50, over 100 equals half, right? How could you possibly calculate the probability that there's a God? How? No way. But, we don't think, it's just in the book, it's selling, I saw it on TV, so therefore it must be true. Right? It's just very, very, very poor understanding. And that is why Prabhupada's books are so important. In this purport we just read, you see, it begins, says, there are innumerable authoritative statements in the Vedas regarding the personal feature of the absolute truth. First statement. Very, very important. Prabhupada, everything is like in such sutra-like form that you can just take one statement, you can just digest it. Realization after realization after realization. There are innumerable authoritative statements. He's saying that what I've given in my purports and what's given in the verses of Srimad Bhagavatam and Upanishad, this is authoritative. This is stating the nature of reality. That's what Prabhupada is saying. Now the materialist, their argument is that, well, this is all speculation. How do you know who wrote the book? Right? How do you know it's not written by some man, etc.? Well, how do you know anything? When you buy some particular gadget or some particular device, it comes with a manual. True or false? You read the manual. Let's say you want to get somewhere. You go on the internet, you look at Google, right? And you get the information. So that means that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you are accepting the principle of authority. Every single living entity, by dint of the limited experience, must accept some principle of authority. Otherwise, there is no practical material existence. You can't even act as a human being in this world. What to speak of some spiritual principle? You must accept some principle of authority. We do accept authority. You have an illness and you don't know what the illness is, right? Do you diagnose yourself? Do you go to the chemist, look at the medicines on the shelf and say, I feel that maybe this won't be a nice one to try? No. You go to a doctor, and on the authority of the doctor, he examines or she examines the symptoms, and they say to you, according to the symptoms, this seems to be the problem. This is what I prescribed. Right? Everything is based upon authority. How, as Prabhupada says very nicely, and it seems like a very kind of simple argument, but it's very profound. Prabhupada says, how do you know who your father is? You have to accept on the authority of your mother. Right? Because there is no other way. But that's not where it ends. This is the point. That's where it begins. Right? With the Vedas, when you accept the Vedic authority, that is where the journey begins. Now that you've accepted this authority, then we go further. This authority is also expressing and explaining a sadhana, a process whereby what is understood theoretically, right? What is understood as sambandha gyan, theoretical knowledge and understanding of the nature of reality, can then through abhideya, through practice, be perceived directly. Right? So it is still scientific. It is as scientific, if not more scientific, than the materialistic endeavor. Because as Prabhupada says very nicely, he says the materialists, they are always adding and subtracting. Right? When I studied at university, scientific method was one of my course units. So even the philosophers, the researchers of scientific history, have explained how science goes through different paradigms. So one time they have one belief, then later on, scientists now have discovered more evidence which suggests that what they thought before was wrong and that now this is actually correct. Right? So, constantly shifting, different ideas. So therefore, they actually don't know the absolute reality, because if it was absolute, it would stand and exist in all times, places, and circumstances. That is how absolute is defined. Absolute means it is unchanging and eternal. Right? Eternal truth. So actually, if there is an endeavor for the absolute nature of things, that endeavor, if the person is honest and sincere, must at some point culminate in the endeavor to know and understand God. If you are searching for that which is eternal and unchanging, then at some point, if the endeavor is sincere, you must come to the platform of asking and inquiring about the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Atato Brahma Jigyas. That is actually the point. Now, even when we take it from the material perspective, along with the Vedas giving a sadhana or process, the Vedas explain so many empirical things which are also recognized and verified already. So Srimad Bhagavatam, third canto, embryology. It is there. Right? After so many weeks, the head is formed in the womb. After so many weeks, the hands are formed. This is in a document which is recognized by even Indologists, academics, and scholars to be at least 3,000 years old. At least. We understand from our tradition that it's over 5,000 years old. Right? Interestingly enough, even in the Mahabharata, there are certain astrological statements about different constellations, which according to astronomical records also relate to just over 5,000 years ago. If you look at constellation maps and the constellation which is mentioned in the Mahabharata literature itself, it correlates at over 5,000 years old. That is an empirical, we don't take the empirical thing as the primary. What we say is, if the scientist happens to say something which is empirical, which happens to meet scripture, then they've happened to come across a truth, right? We say it's true because scripture says it, and if the scientists also, you know, catch on to it later on, then they're lucky, right? They're fortunate, right? That is how we understand it. But so many empirical points are also there, right? So many. But ultimately, one has to come to the platform of perception, right? Now, the next question is, why would you waste your time? Why would you even bother trying to endeavor to see if there's a God? Right? Because you could be checking out so many other things. You could use your time and your energy to do so many other things. Right? So what's the logic behind that? Why should we study and apply this literature? And the answer is very simple. The claim is being made, Machita Madgata Prana Bodhayanta Parasparam Kapayantasha Mamnityam Tusyanticha Ramanticha. Krishna says, my devotees are experiencing great bliss and satisfaction from enlightening one another about me. He is making that statement. He is saying that this is where the ecstasy is realized. Right? This is how one truly becomes happy and satisfied. And as we said before, the living entity is pleasure-seeking by nature. So there is a complete and logical correlation as to why people would endeavor to understand, apply, and realize Krishna through this transcendental science. And it is a transcendental science. It is not a belief system. Like Krishna says, Adhyatma Vidya Vidyanam. That is what he is saying, right? One can understand this transcendental spiritual science. Of sciences, I am the science of self-realization. This is the philosophy of Krishna consciousness. And when religion is presented as a belief, it becomes weak. Because belief means your idea. Right? So you have, again, your idea, we have our idea. Right? And again, then people use it as an excuse to kind of just maneuver around it and then do something else. Religion isn't someone's idea. Religion is the nature of reality. Right? And actually, it is also the process of true satisfaction. It will not come any other way. It will not come in any other way. Now here, in this verse 23, as we said, Krishna is described, he said he is the personality of God, that the Lord of the Goddess of Fortune. Right? So in this world where there is so much argument and conjecture, there is resource depletion, right? There are statements coming out now in newspapers saying that in future, and that's also Shastra says, is there'll be wars fought over basic resources, like water, food, etc. Again, what is the Vedic viewpoint? We understand that actually when people are more pious and spiritual, the earth gives abundantly. In previous yugas where people were more pious, there was a huge abundance of resources given. But as people become more sinful, then the earth herself actually restricts what she gives. And again, Vedic principle. This doesn't just apply to the materialist. This also applies to us. This applies to us. In Shastra, it states that if there is a society where women, brahmanas, the elderly, etc., where they're not protected and cared for properly, there's reactions. Right? And even when we waste things, there is also reaction. You see, sometimes Prabhupada was so upset with devotees, they'd leave the light on, right? Or leave the tap running or something, you know, and he would just tell them, you know, turn this off. Because he could understand what? Aham Savasu Prabhupada, everything is coming from Krishna. Therefore, everything belongs to Krishna. And therefore, everything is meant to be utilized in his service. Nothing is meant to be wasted. Even to the point that one's time. Right? Even the time you have, that also belongs to Krishna, is not meant to be wasted. Right? And if the devotees utilize everything properly, we see that there is also an abundance. Right? Abundance can work in different ways. One level is that Krishna can give many resources. That is one level of abundance, if he wants to. Second level, that should always be there if the devotees are practicing properly, is there is an internal abundance. You feel full. You feel satisfied. You feel a sense of invigoration, a sense of enthusiasm to continue this mission. Right? This is a great mission. Where, you know, when you look back upon your life and you think, what was I doing with my life? You'll think, oh yes, right? I was part of a movement that was transforming the very nature of reality, the very nature of human existence and civilization, right? Under Lord Chaitanya's mercy, under Lord Chaitanya's direction. Right? So there can be this internal abundance. A third way is that you may not have so much materially, but you will have more of the things that you're trying to, that people are trying to get through the material things that they have. In other words, sometimes it's the case that the devotee doesn't have so much money, right? But they're traveling around the world, staying in very opulent places, meeting very powerful, influential people, but they've got nothing. No money. But what Krishna's doing is, even though they haven't got so much money, the very things that they want the money for, they have more of that than the materialistic person. Right? The materialistic person may have more money, but that money is actually trapping them. They're stuck, they're forced to maintain so many things. The devotee has nothing, but they're living in amazing places, they're meeting with amazing people, you know, so many things. So abundance is actually a principle of spirituality. Right? And if one is not spiritual, you may have so much, but you will become less and less and less and less. There'll be so much less that's available. Now, another point that's made here. The personality of God of Vishnu is the absolute truth, whose lotus feet all the demigods are always eager to see. Like the sun god, he pervades everything by the rays of his energy. He appears impersonal to imperfect eyes. So when you take it further, you can understand that most religions, yes, accept that there's a God. I was arguing yesterday with one person who came after class at Soho Street. He's a nice person, Christian, I think. So we got stuck on this point, because his thing was that, you know, in the Bible, it says man was made in the image of God. That's fine, we have no problem with that. His issue was with the whole idea of the deity. And so, how can you do this? It's idol worship. And I was explaining to him that scripture explains what the form of the Lord is like, etc. And he had difficulty. And I said that man was made in the image of God. So therefore, if man has a form, then God also must have a form. And what he was trying to say is, he said, no, image refers to the fact that God has a personality, right? Not form. And I said, no, look. And then he contradicted himself. He said, no, because he said the Bible, the words that are used in the Bible are very precise. So I said, if it's precise, no problem. Image means visual. It means something you can see. So therefore, if man was made in the image of God, there must be something you can see. And he said, well, God's a spirit. I said, yes, we accept the same thing, right? But he meant by spirit just some kind of all-pervading energy. I said, no, he has a spiritual form. And that's what he had trouble understanding. That spirit can have an actual form, can be perceived. I was explaining, his form's not like ours. It's not made of material things, but he has a form. Right? Now, it's very interesting that if you look at it in terms of mathematics, right? If you have a 1 centimeter length, if you break that in half, you have 2 pieces. If you break each of those in half, you have 4. If you break those in half, you have 8. And that can go on ad infinitum, right? That can go on to infinity. So factually speaking, from a mathematical perspective, you can have infinity even within a defined form. Right? And that's what we're saying about Krishna. His form, that form, is an infinite personality. An unlimited, unbounded personality who has at the same time a form. Right? And it's not just an idea. You see, you can only understand that from some superior source. That's the point. You can only understand it if you're told it, if it's revealed by some superior force. And interestingly enough, as this verse 23 is talking about Lord Narayan, we have to also understand our great fortune in understanding about Krishna, even in understanding about Lord Chaitanya. There are many people who are connected with Vedic culture who accept that there is Vishnu, there is Narayan. No problem, right? Then, within that culture, many people don't understand Krishna's position. They think he's just some powerful personality, etc. Right? Krishna himself corrects that point. Avajananti mamuda manasim tanamashrutam. Parambhavma jananto mamabhuta maheshwaram. He said, these people, these foolish people, do not understand my position. Maheshwaram, the supreme proprietor. But then you go even further than that. Even more esoteric than that. Lord Chaitanya. Chana avatar, Gupta avatar, the hidden incarnation. And it's even more powerful. Why? Because by Lord Chaitanya's mercy, we are able to actually understand Radha and Krishna and approach them. He is Krishna, but in the mood. Radha bhavi dyuti suvalitam. Krishna absorbed in the mood and the lust of Srimati Radharani. So there is the personality of Godhead, the absolute truth, Radha and Krishna. There is Lord Chaitanya, there is the mission of pleasing Lord Chaitanya, which Sri Krishna Chaitanya, Radha Krishna Nahi Anya, which through that mission gives us the ability to understand, perceive, and have darshan of Radha and Krishna in truth. Right? This is not the understanding of sentimentalism. This is not the understanding, oh, you know, they look so cute, Radha and Krishna look so cute, etc., etc. This is vigyan. Right? This is realized understanding, realization, the ability to perceive, to understand, to interact with. So Krishna consciousness actually begins where religion ends. Religion means that you have some morals, some ethics, some belief, and then you're peaceful. You lead the peaceful religious life. Krishna consciousness begins from that point. It says that now that you believe that there's, now that you have the understanding, the philosophical understanding of the nature of the soul, the position of the Supreme Lord, etc., the sadhana by which you will perceive them, now you execute that understanding in real life. You apply that understanding in order to have that perception, that darshan, to interact with those same personalities who previously we were just hearing about. Although hearing is also a form of interaction. This is the nature of absolute reality. Absolute means that the name and that which the name relates to are also non-different. So when we are chanting Hare Krishna, with proper consciousness we are tasting the presence of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. That is the aspiration of the devotee. Actually, the aspiration is even beyond experience. To be honest, the devotee is not even interested so much in the experience, they are interested in the service. Right? What is the primary point? The primary point is to serve. You know, in this same program, there was one devotee there, so he said to me, so he wanted to know about mystical experiences. So his thing was like, you know, can you dish the dirt? You know, let's hear some stuff. What actually happens, right? Because, you know, I've been practicing for some time and, you know, I haven't seen some lights. It's not, you know, like, etc. So it's very interesting what Prabhupada's spiritual master, actually what Prabhupada said, so. He said, don't try to see Krishna. Right? He said, just try to act in such a way that Krishna will want to see you. And that's actually the reality. Because endeavor cannot force the Lord to appear. Endeavor can't even bring the devotee to prema bhakti. It won't even take us there. But the endeavor will attract the mercy. So someone is drowning, they're screaming out for help. They're making some endeavor. But that endeavor doesn't mean that anyone has to throw the rope. No one. You can't say that the person on the shore who heard the person drowning was forced because the drowning person was screaming so loudly to help. It's still his free will. He freely chooses to make the rope available. Right? But at the same time, if the endeavor isn't there, then you're very unlikely to get any help in that particular situation. Now you go a stage further, the rope has been thrown. Can you say that now you're saved? You can't. You have to make the endeavor. You have to hold on to that rope. And then you have to also make an endeavor to pull yourself in. Right? So endeavor is there. But the endeavor does what the endeavor attracts a mercy. So both things are working. Both dynamics are working. So our job is to make full endeavor. Now that's quite exciting because it means that if I seriously apply myself to this philosophy, something extraordinary is going to happen. If I, with faith, with diligence, carefully, painstaking attention, I try to apply myself again and again. It doesn't matter how many times I try and I fail. That's not the problem. The proper thing is I am fixed in my determination. Right? That I understand that this is the goal of life. Prema Pumata Mahan. This is the goal. And whatever happens, I will not give up. In the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu 1335, the Goswamis explain it so nicely. He says, my dear Lord, I don't have love of God. I don't have love for the process that will give me love of God. I don't have good birth, mystic powers, knowledge. Practically, I don't have anything. But because you, dear Lord, give your mercy to the most fallen, I have this unbreakable hope which is always in my heart. This hope is always giving me pain. Very, very nicely expressed. Right? I have this unbreakable hope. That means that whatever happens, I won't give up. I understand that one day, if I just keep trying, one day, it may take millions and billions of births, but one day you will turn to me and your mercy will pick me up. Or the mercy of your pure devotee will pick me up. And therefore, I will keep chipping away at this false ego which is standing between myself and yourself. I will not give up. Right? Very, very nice sentiment. Very strong. This is the confidence of the devotee. Right? When people talk about humility, spiritual humility means great strength, great faith, great confidence. Right? Because what's humility? Humility means truthfulness. Right? See, there are two kinds of rebel. As devotees, we have no respect whatsoever for the internal rebel. Right? But we have all respect for the external rebel. Right? The internal rebel means, I want to be different, I want to rebel against something to stand out. Right? So my rebellion, my difference, my distinction is born of some desire within myself. I want to stand out, I want to go against the crowd. So we have no respect at all for the internal rebel. But we have tremendous respect for the external rebel. The external rebel is the devotee. Because of what I believe in, because I stand for this, then even though I don't want to, you know, go against things for the sake of it, because of what I stand for, by definition, I'm forced to stand against something else. Because I'm for Krishna, I must stand against materialism. Right? My opposition to materialism is born of my love and my dedication and my loyalty to Krishna. And therefore, when the devotee acts in this way, you become strong because you're humble. Because you're standing for Krishna, you're forced to stand against so many other people. I remember Shivram Maharaj mentioned one time, there was some materialists, and they made some comments about Bhagavad Gita. And, you know, they had their own speculation about Bhagavad Gita, that Bhagavad Gita is really about this or about that. And it was some academic, I think, who was claiming to understand it better than the devotees. Prabhupada told Shivram Maharaj, you should sue them. Like that, you know? He said, it's only sue them, you know, like that. Very bold, but that's his humility. Right? Because he stands for Krishna, if someone wants to criticize the Bhagavad Gita, the devotees, by definition, you have to stand against it. When religious people keep quiet, what you're doing is that it's also a decision. Right? It's interesting. In the Chaitanya Bhagavat, although there's also an explanation given by Bhaktisiddhanta, but one point is made. When Haridas Thakur was whipped in the 22 marketplaces, his explanation of why he was punished, he said that when he heard the Lord being blasphemed, he said nothing. And that's why he was punished. Right? That's actually in the Chaitanya Bhagavat. Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur explains that is Haridas Thakur is saying that out of his humility. But it's a very interesting statement as well. One of the statements which are made in Shastra about why Bhishma would have had to die on the Battle of Kurukshetra is because when Draupadi was being disrobed, he as an elder said nothing. He didn't protest. He should have recognized that this is not correct. And he had a duty to stand against that Adamic behavior. He said nothing. So therefore, situations was due to come. So there is the sins of omission, that means the sin of not doing something, and also the sin of commission, right, where you do something sinful. So as devotees, it requires great faith, great strength, great responsibility. We may not do it every time, but if we're working on it, I will come to this point one day where I will be firm and fixed. Nishta. Right? And that means it leads to a very, very exciting life. Because when you do that, it makes you strong. You can sleep at night peaceful, knowing that every day, in every situation, you did the right thing. In this world, factually speaking, all that we have is each other. Right? You may be doing okay as a devotee. You may personally be okay. But in an army, how you're doing is not going to actually determine who wins the war. If other members of your army are weak, and you just walk on by, or you're doing worse than that, you're also attacking other members of your own army, you should understand that on the battlefield one day you may be killed. Right? And you being killed will be partly due to the fact that you also were attacking your own comrades, your own partners in this army. Prabhupada said that this movement cannot be destroyed from the outside. It can only be destroyed from within. So we can either empower and raise each other, or we can bring each other down. And we are our brothers and sisters' keepers. Right? There is the easy option and there is the Krishna conscious option. Right? It's like, there's one situation I know about, I won't go into too much detail. And it's with one devotee. And it's just, you know, I feel this strong kind of impetus that I have to say something. Because I was thinking that if I was in the situation that this person was in, and certain information was known by someone who knew me, I'd want them to tell me, you know? And so this devotee is in a particular situation, there's some information that really, you know, there's a situation that's happening around him that he should be informed of. And I'm thinking that it's my duty, I have to say something. Because otherwise, what I'm saying to Krishna is, it's okay, right? If I know something about someone that's important that they need to know, and they're in a detrimental position because they don't know, I can just walk on by because after all, I'm okay. That's fine, okay. Krishna's like, sure. So then next time, I'll put you in that situation, right? Other people will know something that you need to know, and you know, but you're not being told, they just walk on by. They don't care. And then you should see, what would it be like for you to be in that same situation? See, to live the absolute truth requires tremendous integrity. It requires real integrity. You have to really think, I am my brother's keeper. You have to really make that endeavor to do your best. And it's not the easy option, but it's the option that satisfies the soul. Right? You see a devotee being mistreated. It's okay, well, it's not happening to me. I can walk on by. That's the easy option. But you have a duty to do something, to say something, to try in some way to address the situation. Right? Even if it's not you who addresses it directly, maybe you tell someone else to address it. We have to try and create a culture that we ourselves are ready to exist in. Right? It's not the easy option. And we have that example from our founder Acharya. Prabhupada is not someone who took the easy option. Right? So many of the changes he made, you should understand Prabhupada was criticized so much by so many of his god brothers. You know, what is this? Is that this ashram with women and men living together? You know, what is this? Before him, Prabhupada's own spiritual master, you're giving second initiation, Brahmin initiation to these people, these Shudras, you know, these class people. You know, what kind of spiritual master is this? You know? So many innovations. Why? Because they actually understood the absolute truth. They had tremendous compassion and they wanted to see the absolute truth being realized, accepted, applied by as many people as possible. This is the tradition that we are part of. This is the example that we have in our parampara. And if we live by it, then you'll feel a sense of real integrity, real conscience. I did the best I could. I did what I knew was correct. Therefore, you can sleep peacefully at night. Right? I am my brother and sister's keeper. Right? This is the mood of Krishna consciousness. This is what will take the devotee back to the spiritual world. The endeavor and the example to create a culture to empower one another in such a way that we will live this, and it will be lived so powerfully that the energy of the example of the culture of Krishna consciousness will practically draw people into that culture. They'll come into a culture where they practically feel that they're in the association of demigods. This is the mission that we have by Srila Prabhupada. Okay, we'll stop there. Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita ki jai. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Jayanta Gopram Nandi, Hari Hari Bo. Do you have any comments or questions?